Okay, the Eucharistic liturgies. The sacrament of the Holy Eucharist has always, of course, been at the center of the Church's life because, I remember his brother Alexander Schmemann used to always say, it was the sacrament of sacraments because it completes all the other mysteries and recapitulates the entire mystery of the economy of salvation. In it, we continuously encounter Christ. That is, Christ crucified, raised from the dead, and glorified in his personal presence. Remember Professor Father James Doyle would always say, where a person's body and blood are, it's very simple, that's where they are. Through this meeting or encounter and communion, we become, as we hear in the Apostle Peter, second letter, Catholic epistle, in the first chapter, we become partakers of the divine nature. Christ assimilates us to himself, gives us of his own divine life through the partaking of the Eucharistic body and blood. So every experience of the Eucharist holds the possibility for transcendence, transfiguration, and holiness by finding the triune God in the sacred action of the liturgy. The question is, how? How does that happen? And here, again, that famous saying of St. Prosper of Aquitaine, lex orandi, lex credendi. The law of prayer is the law of belief. In other words, if you want to find out what we really believe, pay attention to how we pray. And here's a list. If I were going to write on the wall here, I would write these things down. And then, through an awareness of the coming judgment. And here I want to refer to the text of the Divine Liturgy. That's, we always say, for a Christian ending to our lives, painless, blameless, and peaceful, and a good defense at the dread judgment seat of Christ. So every liturgy puts us in that context of the final things in God's judgment. The inspiration of repentance. We hear in the prayer of the Trisagion hymn, you give wisdom and understanding to the supplicant, and you do not overlook the sinner, but have established repentance as a way of salvation. And of course there are countless other references to that. To the cleansing of the heart before the gospel. Illumine our hearts, O lover of mankind, with the pure light of your divine knowledge. Open the eyes of our mind that we may grasp the message of your good news. By the fulfilling of the commandment to love, let us love one another, that with one mind we may confess. That the kiss of peace, even though that might not be the practice today, within the, I don't know, in some of your parishes is it the practice? Who? Okay, that's important. That's why I wanted to do introductions, because we have some varying practices, and that can shed some light on this whole thing, because we have a more Catholic experience of the Church. We're not all from just one particular tradition. But that's a huge condition. The condition not being that we shake hands or kiss, but the condition that we have an awareness of the Divine Liturgy. But before we can proceed, there has to be at least a desire for love among the brothers and sisters. Again, let us love one another that with one mind we may confess, and then the kiss is given. By abiding truth. An essential part now of the Divine Liturgy is the Creed. And that, by the way, goes far, far, far back beyond Nicaea, that we see even in the in those famous letter of Justin the philosopher. It says, no one may share the Eucharist with us unless they can confess the faith that we confess. And above all, by remembering the kingdom, the eschatological fulfillment, when we will all be who we are meant to be, and that is to reign with God as kings and priests according to his promise. So through the Divine Liturgy, we confess our common faith, we express our indissoluble unity in love, and we find and we take hold of another life. In the Divine Liturgy, we're not only sanctified, but we are empowered to bear fruit. At the Divine Liturgy celebrated in faith, we experience the transfiguration of our being by communion with the Lord, becoming members of his body, the Church. And through this transformative experience, we renew each time our baptismal pledge. We reaffirm in that our true identity, so that as we heard in last Sunday's epistle, in Christ we have become a new creation. And St. Maximus the Confessor, which fathers, we heard lots from St. Maximus, we just returned from a clergy retreat in Dunlap, he spoke of the transforming and sanctifying power of the Eucharist in the following moving terms. And this quote is just wonderful from St. Maximus. And he writes this: entrance into the Church signifies not only the conversion of infidels to the true and only God, but the amendment of each one of us who believe, but who yet violate the Lord's commandments under the influence of a loose and indecent life. Every Christian should be exhorted to frequent God's Holy Church and never to abandon the Holy Synaxis. The word synaxis, of course, meaning the gathering together. In other words, it's not just me and Jesus. Never to abandon the synaxis accomplished therein because of the holy angels who remain there. And this is so wonderful. And the angels who take note each time people enter and present themselves to God and make supplication for them. I think that's a wonderful meditation. And they were like, when you enter the church, they like, now as you can see, there's an angel there taking note. You know, Sophia is here today. And kind of picture that. Isn't that a great thing to picture? Not like, you know, Big Brother's watching you. It's not that at all. But, and it said, they do that in order to make supplication for you. Likewise, because of the grace of the Holy Spirit, which is always invisibly present, but in a special way at the time of the synaxis. And we know that from where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst of them. So this grace transforms and changes each person who is found there, and in fact, remolds him in proportion to what is more divine in him, and leads him to what is revealed through the mysteries which are celebrated, even if he doesn't at that moment feel this. That's really important, you know. Because so often, you know, it's about religious feelings. How does this resonate with you? You know, like you see. But St. Maximus says that doesn't really, really matter. Even if he does not himself feel this, because, and he doesn't feel, we don't feel it sometimes, St. Maximus says, because we're still among those who are just children. I think babies is what he's really saying. Babies in Christ, unable to see either the depths of the reality or the grace operating in it. So that, isn't that a wonderful, wonderful and assuring thing? As you all know, and I guess I got that from the introductions, that we do all know probably, the Byzantine Rite has three divine liturgies. The Divine Liturgy of St. Basil the Great, Divine Liturgy of St. John Chrysostom, and the Liturgy of the Presanctified Gifts. And firmly rooted in the scriptures and strongly influenced by the patristic experience, these services take us to the heart of God's boundless love for us and also to a vision of his ineffable glory. Keep in mind that the Liturgy of St. Basil was until the 10th or 11th century, it was the chief liturgy of Constantinople. And probably most of us would agree that its anaphora, or great Eucharistic prayer, is probably the most eloquent of all liturgies, both East and West, even earlier or later. Powerful in its unity of thought, its theological depth, its rich biblical imagery. You know, I remember Reston, the parish in Reston, was published a... gives the scriptural reference. If you look at the anaphora of St. Basil, it's 98% either direct scripture or paraphrased scripture woven like, well, as beautiful as that tapestry is there of that whole scriptural mind of God's plan of salvation for us. Now, the Liturgy of St. Basil was celebrated up until that time on every Sunday and every great feast day. And I believe, correct me if I'm wrong, that that's still so by the Copts. I believe so. Remember in Rhode Island, I think that the normal liturgy in the Coptic Church is that of St. Basil. It doesn't look identical. You know, again, we're going to talk about liturgies grow and so on and so forth, but I think that's still the norm in the Coptic Church. For us now, in the Byzantine Commonwealth, it's used 10 times a year. And I'm sure that you could all probably list. When's it used, guys? Sundays of Lent? January 1st?
Yeah.
What else? Yeah, Eve of Christmas, Eve of Theophany, and Holy Thursday, Holy, which is, I think, big. Yeah, I think that's got it on a little bit. Yes, I could get animated. And of course, Great and Holy Saturday. Now, the Liturgy of St. John Chrysostom is shorter and less rhetorical than that of St. Basil. And you could say that it's distinguished by its simplicity, its directness, and clarity. And most people would like to say that it was probably, this is kind of interesting, it was probably the weekday Eucharistic rite of Constantinople. And by the end of the 11th century, however, it had not only displaced St. Basil in Constantinople, but it had become the chief Eucharistic liturgy throughout the Byzantine Commonwealth. And everybody understands about what I mean when I say Byzantine Commonwealth. Well, we were talking here about all the Christian communities that form the Byzantine Rite. In other words, most of the churches that are east of the city of Rome. Who can make a comprehensive list? But that's expanding in by the 11th century. That means the lands of Rus and the Balkans and Romania and I don't know who can go through a list quick.
Serbia,
Yeah, Balkans, I guess, clues us out. Or where else? The Byzantine Empire anything I'm leaving out? Okay. Because that's important to have a picture that when we say the word Byzantine Rite or Byzantine Commonwealth, which again extends outside the empire itself but is influenced by its culture. Like again, for example, in the 11th century, that would very much include already the Kievan state. Okay. Since that time, it continues to be celebrated every Sunday and weekday in every Orthodox parish of the Byzantine Rite throughout the world, except for those occasions which we just spoke about, which require either St. Basil or Pre-Sanctified. Now, say a word about the structure. To the casual observer, of course none of you are casual observers, you know, but to the casual observer, there's little if any difference between St. Basil or John Chrysostom, especially, and that's why I wanted to get a picture, and again we need to take a kind of poll here, right here and right now, since the prayers of the priest in many traditions are said in a low voice or inaudibly. And that has a lot to do with what we're going to talk about today, because we're going to be speaking about the Eucharistic prayers. And the recitation of prayers in a low voice or inaudibly has a long and complex history. I'm not going to comment on it one way or another, except that it originated in East Syria, and it prevailed throughout the Eastern Church, well, at least by the end of the 8th century, even despite of imperial attempts to ward that off. And today, many local churches are encouraging the clergy to recite all or some of the prayers aloud, and most especially the anaphora. Now, it's important for me, I guess, to take a poll, because we're going to be talking a lot about the prayers, and I realize that some of us come from local communities in which that's normal to hear the prayers, and some perhaps never. And so that's kind of important to get a feel of that. And by the way, that's not a comment on good or bad, right or wrong, this or that. It's just, that's a reality within the church today. There's a difference. So I guess it's enough. How many of you come from your worship tradition where you hear the Eucharistic canon aloud? Okay. So I'm assuming here at the monastery, no, correct?
Well, it depends who's
considering. Okay. Okay. They'll say, okay, how many hear it sometimes?
Sometimes, yes.
Okay. Okay, the more observant participant, however, will notice that while the two liturgies sound almost the same, and they share an identical structure or framework, St. Basil is... Yeah. Say it. Yeah, right. That's what my daughter would say. What's the difference? It's longer. Okay. Even if there were such a thing as a casual observer, you can't help but notice that it takes the priest longer to read some of the prayers, and that the choir tends to prolong some of the hymns. To fully appreciate the differences between the two liturgies, however, you have to do more than watch the clock. Okay. You have to learn, and this is what I really, really want to say today. I could say it in one this little piece of a sentence, and that's enough. We have to learn to be an attentive listener, that we actually hear what's being said, that we hear it. then the similarities as well as the distinctive features of each will become apparent. And, as we say, dusha palesna, they will be useful to the soul, if we can hear.